We're studying in Job, and obviously this is not Job, but we have been sharing other scriptures each week as we've come together, because one of the prevailing views in Christendom today is that Job is kind of a separate book, and that the lessons that are taught in Job are kind of there, but they're nowhere else in the scripture, and it's kind of by itself, and the book of Job has been relegated to a place that is not meaningful in the Christian experience. We are finding out, I've shared with you myself, that I've been driven to this book. In Psalm 94, I want to share several verses from the 12th and through the 15th, and I'm going to share it from the Amplified, because it expresses the blessedness for a man who is instructed by the Lord through his very unique discipline and chastening. King James uses the word chastened. Blessed is he who is chastened by the Lord. The Amplified said, "Blessed, happy, fortunate, and to be envied is the man whom you discipline and instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law, that you may give him power to hold himself calm in the days of adversity." I want to read that part again. Now, I want you to listen to this very carefully, and this is why I chose the Amplified version for verse 13. Why does God chasten his own? Why does he discipline us? Why does he instruct us? So that he may give us power to hold ourselves calm in the days of adversity. And adversity will come. I mean, it's part of the package. And the Lord wants us to hold ourselves calm, and we need his power to do that. What is the fruit of the Spirit that is described here? Having the power to hold oneself calm in a day of adversity or calamity or testing. Patience. Patience. That is the steadfastness that allows us to remain calm and unmoved by the pressures of that adversity, okay? So it is the Lord's desire not to penalize us, nor to hurt us, nor to bring us any kind of harm. It's his fatherly care for us, his providential care for us, to provide us with the power to stand calm in the day of trying, until the inevitable pit of corruption is dug for the wicked. For the Lord, verse 14, will not cast off nor spurn his people, neither will he abandon his heritage. Now, I'm going to read that again. I want you to listen real good. Get your ears on for this. For the Lord will not cast off nor spurn his people, neither will he abandon his heritage. I like that. And so no matter what it may feel like for the moment, the promise is that the Lord will not cast us off, neither will he spurn us, neither will he abandon us. Verse 15 says, for justice, remember Job was concerned about whether God was just, and he was questioning the justice of God because he was suffering, and he realized that it was not because of his sin, and he didn't understand, and he said, God is not just to do this to me. For justice will return to the uncompromisingly righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. So even though Job was in a situation where he felt like he was not getting justice, even though he was uncompromisingly righteous, he declared his innocence, he said, God is not giving me justice. But the psalmist said that justice will return to that person. And tonight, we see Job getting justice returned to him. And so let's turn to the 42nd chapter of the book of Job and begin our discussion there. This is the chapter that we've all been looking for. It is the best chapter in the whole book. The only other one that comes close to it is chapter 1, the early verses. Everything in between is tragedy. Job has been hurt very, very much. He's lost his family. How many children did Job have? He had 10 children. He had how many sons? 7. And he had how many daughters? 3. That makes 10. 7 plus 3 is 10. Mark it. It'll likely be on the test. He had 10 children. That way teachers talk. He had 10 children. Wife, of course. He had houses. He had lands. He had camels. He had oxen. He had sheep. He had asses. He was a very wealthy man. There was no one in all of the region of the Middle East that had as much prosperity as Job did. He lost how much of it? He lost all of it. He lost his entire family. The only one we don't know about is we don't know what happened to the wife. She's not mentioned again, and so we don't know what happened to her. We don't know when his fortunes were restored, whether that was with the same wife or not. It's hard for us to tell. She would have been probably 60 or 70 years old at the time, if that had occurred. And he had 10 more children. So she was either a woman like Sarah, who could give birth in old age, or it was someone else, but we don't know. We can't tell. He was given 10 more children. He was given twice as many more animals, twice as much more wealth. He had twice as much of everything that he had lost. He'd lost all his possessions. He'd lost his wealth. He lost his family, and he lost his health. And we see him for 40 chapters sitting on the dung heap, throwing ashes on himself and commiserating about how miserable he was. For the last 4 chapters, we've seen the Lord addressing him. The Lord appeared to Job in the whirlwind or in the storm and began to ask him a series of questions caused Job to get called up short. In the middle of that discourse, we discussed last week in verse 40, in chapter 40. I think we better look at this again in order to get the backdrop for tonight. In chapter 40, in verse 3, Job answered the Lord after the Lord had been speaking to him and speaking to him really very sharply. His questions were, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? By what right do you have to question me on all of these things? What do you know about bringing the rain? Or what do you know about feeding the lions? What do you know about giving the raven their food? What do you know about the wild goats and how they have their offspring? Who do you think you are? Where did this horse get his strength? And who are you to stand and cause more confusion to come to the problems that you're experiencing?" And then Job answered the Lord in verse 3, chapter 40, and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth." And when we discussed those verses last week, we saw that Job had not yet found repentance. He had only found sorrow for what he had done, and he had only found a humbling before God. He had confessed his sin of stubbornness, his sin of rebellion, and the sin was that it was not sin that had caused the suffering. He sinned because of the way he responded to the problems. And so when we get to chapter 42, we see the Lord having continued to address Job in a very strong way, and then Job responds, and here we get Job's repentance, and then we get Job's deliverance. All right, let's begin in chapter 42, verse 1. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee, or no purpose of thine can be hindered." Job is confessing the power of God. "I know, I hear you say these things. I know you've made the horse and the ox and Leviathan and behemoth, and you bring the rain and you bound up the seas and so on. I know that any purpose you have, nothing can be hindered. No one is big enough, powerful enough, or influential enough to hinder the plan, the purpose, and the counsel of God." And then in verse 3, he says, who is, and we need to add the words at the beginning of this verse, because what he's doing is quoting God. He said, "You said, you asked me," over in 38:2, if you want the reference on it, "when you appeared to me out of the storm, God, you asked me, who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge?" That was your question. "Therefore, here's my answer. I have uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. In other words, I spoke too quickly. I talked about things, Lord, that there's a great humbling taking place here, isn't there? For every place we've heard Job speak, we have heard a very strong man. He said, I'm going to declare to God. If I could only talk to him, I'd argue with him. I'd present my arguments and my reasonings, and I know he'd listen. And now he is nonplussed and barely has words to offer. He said, you asked me, who are you who is hiding counsel and speaking all these things without knowledge? And I agree with you, God. That's exactly what I've done. I have uttered things that I have understood not. I'd like to take those words back, but I can't. I have said things that are too amazing for me. They are beyond me, and I did not know about them. And then in verse 4, he said, I had said, here I beseech thee, and I will speak. This is what I told you, God. I said, I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. This is what I said to you. But now, here's what I'm saying. Verse 5. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. I don't know what that verse does to you, but that verse is one of the most powerful verses in the Word of God to me. A great many people are in exactly the same spot Job was for 40 chapters. They think they know all the answers. They've read the Bible, they've grown up in the church, they're religious, they have their doctrine, you know, and they love to argue the scriptures, and they love to talk about religion, you know, they just love to discuss religion. Oh, they think they know all about God, they have the answers to all of these great questions, until they actually meet him. And when they meet, maybe you had this experience. I did, in a sense. That when I met him, I realized how little I knew all those years. I was raised in a Christian home. I was in church all my life. You know my testimony. I was 37 years old before I met the Lord in a personal way. I taught Sunday school. I was a tither. I was an elder, official in the church, all of that sort of thing, active in the church. Shared the gospel with other people. If you ask me, do I know the Lord? Yes, I know him. If you'd ask me about him, oh, I know about him. I could tell you all the stories, and I even knew what God was like until I met him. And when I met him, my reaction was very much, and still is, very much like the reaction of Job. That when I get in his presence, all I want to do, how can I describe it? I don't have any words anymore. Do you understand what I'm talking about? I don't have any words anymore except words of love. I have those words. I love you and those kinds of things. But all of the questions that I think I'd like to have answers for, they don't matter. All of the problems that I'd like to have help with, they don't matter. All of the things I would like to go over with him, the things I'd like to discuss with him, the things I'd like to convince him of, they don't matter. Nothing matters. The only thing that matters is just being with him. How many of you can identify with what I'm saying? The Sunday morning that the Spirit of the Lord came into this place so powerfully a couple of weeks ago. And on the platform, and as he was moving through the auditorium here that day, the only thing I wanted to do was get on my face. And I thought, I didn't want to say anything. I just wanted to get on my face. When you have a revelation of the holiness of God and the beauty of God and the power of God and the might of God and the love of God and the compassion of God, and all of those things you're not really experiencing, you just experience him. And emotionally or even mentally, there's no rational understanding of, well, what am I experiencing? You're just experiencing him. And I remember that morning how bad I wanted to get on my face. I mean, I wanted on my face so badly. And then these thoughts came. No, you don't want to do that. You get on your face and people think, you know, you're showing off, you're super spiritual. Do you ever feel that way when you really want to worship God? And the enemy will come and he will accuse you and attack you and try to get you to not respond to the presence of the Lord. And that's what was happening that morning. And I've come to recognize what that is. But that's the kind of reaction, I believe, that Job is having here. That Job is seeing how ridiculous all of the things that he used to say were. I remember when I was born again, I remember this conversation with my wife vividly like it was yesterday. And it was maybe 15 years ago. In our den, and she was talking about the Holy Spirit. And she was asking me, she had some friends that were kind of dabbling around in this Holy Spirit business. And she was asking me about the Holy Spirit, and I gave her all of my knowledge, which was amazing and wonderful at the moment, you know, all the tremendous information I had. Now, I wasn't saved. I did not know the Lord in a personal way. I had all my relationship with God up here. And I said to her, well, you know, maybe some people need that, you know, that zapping. I remember using the word, that zapping. But I think, you know, the Holy Spirit works in other ways too. He works gradually in the lives of people and, you know, over a long period of time and so on. And I remember saying this to her. I've eaten these words so many times and I've successfully eaten them. That's why I can confess it to you. But I said to her that night, it was so stupid, but I said, you know, I see what you're saying here, what these people are talking about, but I don't really sense the need of any more power in my life. So stupid. I mean, stupid. But you see, I'd never met the Lord. And by the standard that I was familiar with, I didn't know anybody else who had any more spiritual power than I did. But God had gifted me. He had gifted me with a mind and he'd gifted me with talents and skills. And I had taught the scriptures, you know, and I had witnessed and went into people's homes and shared the gospel with people and did all of these things, you know. And I was able to do it because of the skills he'd given me, plus my work. You know, I was a salesman and into that kind of thing. And so I was trained in those things. And I was able to do all of that work in the flesh. And I never knew anybody else who had any more power than I did. And I said, do you remember that night? I'm sorry, you do.
And I, only when you remind me.
Only when I remind you, okay. And I said to her, I don't feel the need for any more power in my life. I mean, it's the dumbest thing that I've ever said in all my life. And then I said this, except there's one area that I would like to have more power. And that is, the one thing that bothers me is that I don't have the awareness of sin until I've committed it. I'd like to have more power to resist temptation before I get in it, so that I wouldn't have to get in it and then, you know, feel so crummy. You'd always go into God, Lord, forgive me for this. I'm so wretched. I did this and I'm sorry and please forgive me. And I remember saying to her, I wish I had more power to resist temptation, because what happened to me was I wouldn't recognize the temptation until after I was already hung, and then I would see what I'd done. And I remember saying that. Well, I met the Lord not too many months hence. She got baptized in the Holy Ghost. She went on, you know, without me and got baptized in the Holy Spirit. And when I saw what had happened to her, I knew I wanted it. And so I didn't tell her that, but I went off and gave my heart to the Lord and got born again. Well, I met him. And when I met him, I realized the stupid things that I had said and how little I actually knew about him. And I know that's what's happening to Job here. He's had a personal experience with the Lord. Now, in many of our traditional churches today, many of our mainline denominational churches, experiential religion is not taught or encouraged. As a matter of fact, experiential religion is discouraged. Now, what I mean by experiential religion is having a personal experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. A great many people, a high percentage of those who are in our churches today, I'm talking about sincere people and longtime church members, pillars of the church, many who are preaching, many who are in the ministry, have never had an experience. Their religion is institutional rather than experiential. You understand the difference? Now, a person who's had who has experiential religion, when you ask them, tell me about your religious experience, or tell me about your relationship with the Lord, or anything like that along those lines, they will say, I met the Lord, you know, such and such. I was born again. I was saved. I went to the altar. Jesus came into my life. They'll have some kind of an experience that they can point to. They have a relationship that they can explain. He's my best friend. I know him and love him, and he loves me, and we have fellowship, and we talk to each other, and he's wonderful. There's a relationship there. Jesus is a person, a real, live, living person, and not just a historical character. Now, that's an experiential religion, and I want you to know that the only kind of religion that is biblical is experiential. Okay? The other kind is institutional, and unfortunately, most professing Christians, I'm convinced, have the institutional kind. And when you ask them about their relationship with the Lord or so on, they will tell you, well, I was baptized in the Baptist church at age 9. My mother and father were Methodists, but they didn't go to church at all. And some neighbors took me to the Baptist church. And so I was baptized, went to the altar with the other kids when they went. And then when I got married, I married a Lutheran, and we were Lutherans. And then we were Presbyterians because there was no Lutheran church in Pawtucket where we moved. And I was real active there. I was in the choir. My husband was a deacon. We raised our children in the Sunday school and so on. How many testimonies have you heard like that? How many of you had testimonies like that before you met the Lord? That was your testimony. If someone said, tell me about you and the Lord, that was the way you testified, wasn't it? When I don't know if I've shared this. I think I've shared this, haven't I? At age 12 or 13, I was a Presbyterian, but I could just as well have been a Catholic, a Lutheran, a Baptist, a Methodist, any other, and so I'm not, you know, throwing stones at the Presbyterians. Don't misunderstand me. But at that age, I realized that I did not have an experience with Jesus. And we had a young man who came to our church one day, and he gave a testimony of a personal conversion experience with the Lord. And as he was sharing that, there wasn't the first time this had happened, but this time was very strong. I realized that there was like a terror inside me. The terror was, if anybody ever asked me to give my testimony, I don't have a testimony. And I was terrified that coming from a Christian home, being a Christian young man, being involved as I was in the church, that someone would at one time or another ask me for my testimony, even though nobody had. But as I was sitting there listening to him, I was terrified of it. And so I went to my pastor, and I said, I'm concerned. I don't have an experience like this man was describing. And if I were ever asked to give my testimony, I would not be able. I don't have a testimony. Now, I had already joined the church. And to join that church, you answer five questions. Is Jesus Christ your personal Lord and Savior? Yes. Do you believe he rose from the dead? Yes. Promise thus and so the church? Yes. And five questions, I forget what they were. I answered five yeses, but I had no testimony. And I did believe all those things, but it was all up here. No testimony. My pastor said to me, Vic, everybody doesn't have an experience. He lied to me. He lied. Now, it's true, everybody doesn't have an experience, but every genuine Christian will have one. See? And he have a relationship. And to some, that experience is very personal and specific, and they know exactly where and when it took place. To others, they may not know exactly where or when it took place, but that experience has resulted in a relationship to which they can testify. And he lied to me. And he said, everybody doesn't have a mountaintop experience like you're describing, or a Damascus Road experience. He said, you were raised in a Christian home and you have a Christian family, you come from a good Christian family, and you've joined the church, you're fine. And I went into my adulthood believing that. And I believed that for 25 years. And if I would have died during that period of time, I would have gone to a devil's hell and not knowing why. Now, I don't blame him, I blame me. Because when I stand before the Lord, you see, I'll give answer for my own salvation. That's not his fault. I'm not blaming him. Don't you misunderstand me. I mean, a man is lost because he's chosen to walk his own way, and I chose to walk my own way. But it is unfortunate that a great many people in our churches, this is why my burden is so strong for church people. I have a heavier concern for church members than I do winos, prostitutes, pimps, drug addicts, convicts, and all the rest. The reason is they know where they are. I mean, they know their situation. Jesus said, prostitutes, what did he say? Prostitutes and thieves will come into the kingdom before you Pharisees will. Because they know their condition. The one thing you find when you deal with those kind of people, you deal with honesty at least. They may take the Bible and shove it in your face or spurn what you're doing, but at least they're honest and they know where they are. But there are millions, and I'm convinced billions of people, I really believe this, that the majority of those people who profess themselves to be Christians do not know Jesus in an experiential way. When I see the Gallup poll, it says that X percentage of the American public is born again. That's ridiculous. That's ridiculous. He's taken a poll in a different country than I live in. Now, I don't mean all Christians have to be perfect and all that sort of thing. I'm talking about the testimony that comes from their own lips. And I know how that bondage can be, and I know how that deception can be, and I know how easy it is to get all the answers and have all the answers and be able to get them out of here and deliver the answers. You know, I've seen that. I've done it. And still be lost. And what the world needs, I had a man on the telephone just before I came downstairs, and I couldn't get across to him. Listen, man, what you need is Jesus. He's looking in every place for his answer. Every place. And even after I told him, he's still trying to talk me into helping him find answers in all these other places. But there aren't any answers anywhere except in the Lord. Amen. And he needs the Lord. But he doesn't see it. He's blind. Just blinded, just deceived. And that's a bondage. I believe that religious tradition, I don't know why we're off on this tonight, but religious tradition and the deceit that comes from religious tradition is more powerful in condemning souls to hell than alcohol, sexual licentiousness, drugs, or anything else. I believe that with all my heart. I believe more people will go to hell because of religious tradition and deception of religion than will ever go from the things that the church is typically preaching against. Now, if you're here tonight and you've not had an experience with Jesus, maybe this is for someone who's here, or someone who you know, and they haven't had an experience with the Lord. If you know the Lord, you will know you know the Lord. His Spirit will be inside you, and it will bear witness with your spirit. And if you are sharing with a person and they give you this institutional kind of testimony, this was the situation the other day, Kelly. And talked to that person 1 hour and 15 minutes. And I mean, it was like working with a stone wall. Can't get through it. Takes the power of God. It took the power of God to break my wall. It took the power of God to break through that. But I want you to know that when that was broken through, and when I saw how stupid I had been, and when I saw how asinine were the things that I had believed about myself and my condition, and the Bible and Jesus and all things that really matter, when I saw that, I felt like Job. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. I uttered things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Now here's Job's reaction after he makes this confession. Verse 6. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now I want you to circle the word repent and draw a line out in the margin of your Bible. And a little later on, I'm going to have you write a little note there. Wherefore, Job said, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now, I want to show you something here about genuine repentance. Much of what we call repentance is not really repentance. Let me use Stephen here as a guinea. He's used to this. He sits on the front row. Stephen and I have had an argument. We have raised our voices at each other. Being Christians, of course, we wouldn't actually hit each other or anything. But we have been angry, and we have been loud at each other, and we've said some things, both of us, to each other, that a brother ought not to say to a brother. And I'm sorry that happened. And I repent of that, Dawn. I'm really sorry. I shouldn't have done that to Stephen. But he provoked me. And if he hadn't said what he said, then I wouldn't have said what I said. Now, I just lied to you. How do you know I lied? Because, see, I said I repented. But I didn't repent. How do you know I didn't repent? Because he's the one that was at fault. Now, I said I repented, see, because I know I should. And in my heart, I'm under conviction, and I know what I did was wrong. But I am unwilling to take any more than maybe my own share of the blame. It's him. I mean, he's the one. He provoked me. I mean, under normal circumstances, I'm not that kind of a person, Don. You know that. I mean, you've known me for 20 years, and you know I'm not that kind of a person. And if it hadn't been for Stephen, I would never have done that. So don't you agree with me that Stephen really provoked that, and I'm repentant? I won't get in that way. Are you listening to what I've just done? Now, typically, we don't explain it like that, because if you could hear yourself say that, you'd understand what you were doing. But that's the mental process we go through. All right, what Job is showing us here is genuine repentance, and the genuine repentance is from the three words, I abhor myself. Now see, he didn't blame it on Eliphaz. He didn't blame it on Zophar. He didn't blame it on Bildad. Did they provoke him? Of course they did. Now what's he repenting of? He's repenting of the way he reacted. He blamed God for being unjust. He attacked God's sovereignty. He attacked God's right to do whatever he wanted to do in that situation in his life. Was Job repenting of the sin that caused the suffering? No. There wasn't any sin. How could he repent of a sin that didn't exist? God himself said there was no sin. Turn to it. Turn to Job 1. Look at Job 1 and verse 8. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? So was there sin there in Job's life that needed to be repented of? No. So it's something that happened, isn't it, between the tragedy and God's coming to him. What did he do? What did he do? He spoke foolishly. He uttered things that he didn't know about. He limited God, questioned whether or not God had the right to do what he was doing with him in his life. I repent. I abhor myself, he says. Those three words are the key words here. He did not blame anybody else, including God. Now, all through here, who's he blaming? God, isn't he? And his friends, why are you doing this to me? Why is God doing this to me? It's not just for him to do this. I abhor myself. I reject. The words I abhor, literally in the Hebrew, I reject. You may have another translation that quotes it that way. I reject. What he's saying here is, I reject all the things that I have been saying and all that I have been thinking, and I repent in dust and ashes. Now, this is interesting because he's already sitting in a dust heap. He's already in an ash pile. And to the casual observer, it would appear that he's very repentant, all 40 chapters. But what was going on for 40 chapters? Okay, he was sorry for his problems. See? Now, to the casual passerby, it would appear that this man is deeply humbled and deeply repentant. But it's obvious he was not. Do you see that? And so in the midst of that ash heap, and this is something that is, I think, is interesting for us to speculate on, that a great many times what we call repentance is not repentance at all. It is simply sorrow. When you go down to the prison, brother, and work there, sister, a lot of what you see is sorrow that I'm in jail. I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry I'm being punished. I'd do anything to alleviate this punishment. But it takes genuine repentance. Repentance means if I had it to do over again, I wouldn't do it. That's repentance. If you can't say, if I had it to do again, I would do it differently or I wouldn't do it, then you haven't really repented. Because you're still seeing extenuating circumstances, other people involved, you're a victim of something beyond your control. Genuine repentance, to repent means turn and go the other way. And genuine repentance is only found when we are able to say, if I had it to do again, I would not do it, or confronted with the same situation, I would not make the same decision. And you take fully the responsibility for your own actions. I wonder what it's going to be like. You've all seen this. I know you've seen it in children. Sometimes in children, parents see it as cute, where the child, when he's caught red-handed, and the child begins to backpedal and place the blame on somebody else and explain that around. And I've watched parents laugh at that because they think, how interesting that the child should be so quick-minded to be able to figure out how to get out of this situation. It was a terrible kind of thing to teach a child. And they grow up to be adults who do exactly the same thing. Have you ever wondered what it will be like on the day when Jesus sits on the great white throne and death and hell and the grave give up their dead and he takes the books and opens them? I wonder what it'll sound like around the throne that day. The scripture says that the Lord will be justified in everything that he says. And I wonder how many excuses there will be offered that day. Do you ever wonder about that? Okay. All right. Now let's look at verse 7. He says, I reject. Verse 6, he says, I reject what I've said. It was stupid of me to say those things. I should have kept my mouth shut. I take full responsibility. You have the right to do anything with me that you want to. I acknowledge you as the sovereign God. Look at verse 2. No thought can be withholden from thee, or no purpose of thine can be hindered, is really a better translation. You have the right. You're the creator. You're the maker. You're the ruler. You have the right to do anything you want to do with any person, and that includes me. I am not only sorry for what I said, I have learned that that will not happen again. I now see with a spiritual eye what I could not see before. Now, obviously, something very important happens here because God has been speaking to Job sharply for four chapters, 38, 39, 40, and 41. He has been speaking very sharply to him in the form of a question, but they have been rhetorical questions that are a rebuke. Now, in verse 7, after Job repents, with his mouth he said, I repent. I do this, God. It wasn't something he kept secret openly with his mouth. He said, I repent. And it is necessary to do that, by the way. Occasionally, when in ministering to people who have been in situations where they need repentance, they will come, and in talking with them, I'll ask them, well, have you confessed that to the Lord and told him that you're sorry and repented? Well, no, I haven't done that yet. Why not? I mean, don't tell me. Tell him. And they can't get the release until we get down right then. Then they pray. Then they repent. Then they get the release. Then they get the restoration. So you can't get it, you know, just dealing with people. You've got to take it right to the Lord because he's the one that we offend. Verse 7, and it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends. I don't know why he leaves Elihu out here. We can't tell, but he is very angry with the first three. For, and this is the reason I'm angry, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hast. Now let's look at chapter 13 a moment and look at a couple of verses here. Job 13, verse 9. Remember, Job said this was going to happen. He's talking to his three friends. He said, is it good that he should search you out, or as one man mocketh another, do you so mock him? He will surely, speaking of God, he will surely reprove you if you do secretly accept persons. Shall not his excellency make you afraid and his dread fall upon you? And that's exactly what's happening here. Job spoke that, and sure enough, that's what had happened, that God speaks to the three and says, I'm angry. You did not speak of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Now, let me read you something here from this commentary. I think you may find that this will be helpful. What did the three friends say that was so wrong? And what did Job say that was so right? We know Job misjudged God, didn't he? I mean, he had to repent of it. Is that not right? Obviously, God was mad at him. Who darkeneth counsel with words without knowledge, he said. And of course, he found repentance. And so he's, you know, in favor with God. And obviously, he spoke some things that were not correct concerning the Lord. But here he said, you have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Now listen to this commentary and see if this speaks to you. What had the three friends said about God that was wrong? The answer lies in the fact that the three friends, in their effort to uphold God's justice, had limited his sovereignty. Their insistence that suffering must always be God's judgment on sin boxed God in and said, in effect, God can only act in this way, and that was not right. Job himself had accused them of speaking what is unjust for God. On the other hand, Job had consistently maintained that he had not sinned, that he had not by sin called down this punishment from God, and this was a right thing to say about God. Now, are you listening to what I just read? What did Job say that was right? I'm not being punished because of my sin. What did they say that was wrong? You are being punished because of your sin. All right? What was it, Cindy? Well, not quite. Whether he would curse God, yes, okay, that's more specific. Whether he would curse God because of these problems that were coming. And the only reason that he was serving God was because God was blessing him. And that if God would remove the blessing, Satan said, he will curse you. God said, no, he won't. Did Job pass that test? He passed the test. He passed it with flying colors. And so Job held fast. Remember what Job's wife asked him to do in Job chapter 2? Let loose of your integrity, curse God, and go on, let him kill you. Isn't that what he said? Job said, I won't do that. God said about Job when he was talking to Satan, he said, do you see how he hold fast his integrity? Their three friends, they said to Job, do you hold fast your integrity? Job said, I hold fast my integrity. I'm innocent. I did not do this. I have not sinned against God. And in that, he spoke that which was right about God. Do you see it? Now, everything Job said about God is not right. But what he said about God concerning the fact that this was not coming upon him as a result of sin, that was right. And I believe that's the key to the whole passage here. Okay? All right? Now, I told you to circle Deuteronomy. I told you to circle repent in verse 6. And I want you to turn with me to Deuteronomy 30. Let's read a couple of verses here, beginning at the first. Now, what I want you to see here is that the test is over when Job agrees. This is very critical now. You say, why did the test last as long as it did, and why did it stop there? Why didn't it keep going? It ended when Job agreed that God was not unjust in doing anything he wanted to do. Are you listening to what I said? The test ended when Job agreed that God could do anything he wanted to him, and it would not break their relationship. That put Satan in his place, and the test was over. There was no reason to continue that. How did God know that it was finished? When Job repented. Okay? Chapter 30, Deuteronomy verse 1. And it shall come to pass when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations, whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and thou shalt return unto the Lord thy God. What would be another word for return? Repent. Return. Okay? Turn again. And shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that then, underline the word then, when you return. See, when you return, then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. All right, what's the promise here? If we turn, captivity will turn. Now, what did Job have to turn from? This is critical. What did Job have to turn from? Okay, Job had to turn from himself in that Job had to turn away from the idea that I know better for me than God knows. Are you listening to what I said? This is very important. It's important even for Christians. Christians can mess this up real bad. We can be good and born again. We can be good and baptized in the Holy Ghost. We can be good and filled with the Word of God and faith. But we can think we know better than God does about our lives and about our situations and about our circumstances. And that needs to be repented of. And when we try to get back on the throne, again ourselves, and try to run our own life and tell God what he's doing wrong and what he ought to be doing and what he ought not to be doing. We get back on that throne again, making ourselves, and we don't lose our salvation, but we try to become our own God once again. We set our own wisdom up as an idol. And when we do that, we're in need of God's chastening. We're in need of his instruction. We're in need of his discipline. And oftentimes we get ourselves in situations that we much regret. And what it finally does, this is what happens in my life. I finally get to the place where I get so frustrated trying to figure out what's going on, why is it going on, what's happening, who's doing it, how, all the questions that have no answers, and finally get to the place where I'm willing to say, it doesn't matter, Lord. I'm yours. You're mine. Use me. Abuse me. It makes no difference. I'm yours. That's when I begin to get the turn. Larry? Shall the pot say to the potter, why hast thou made me thus? What is it to the pot if the potter decides to make of the same material one vessel unto honor and another vessel unto dishonor? Let me say this to you. I was thinking today about our sister, Pat Leary, who died just last night. Pat did not cut a very big swath through this earth as she passed. You probably won't see headlines in the paper tomorrow about her passing. There will not be a great hue and cry from the community because Pat Leary has passed on. She died. But I know few more precious saints of God than that girl. And she served the Lord in a real hard place. All the years I've known her, she's been in a hard place. And I was thinking about that, about her being in the hard place and about her passing through in the way she did and about the way that she served the Lord. And as we're thinking here tonight about vessels unto honor and vessels unto dishonor, she might even appear to be a vessel unto dishonor. Not her own dishonor, but in man's eyes. How many of you understand what I'm saying? In other words, judging by outward appearance and judging by the place where the Lord put her, you might wonder that she did not have his favor. But I can tell you she had his favor. I know she had his favor. You just walk in the hospital room where she was, and you could see that. You could feel that. The other day when we were there, I was standing at the foot of her bed, and Lenny was there, and she was laying in the bed, and we were just talking, and I'd never had this happen before in a hospital room like that I can recall. And as I was talking to her, all of a sudden, the Spirit of the Lord spoke up, and out came tongues, and there were three of us in the room, and it was as if he wanted to butt in on the conversation and say something. And just as I was talking, boom, out come this message in tongues, and then the interpretation, and he was addressing her and just speaking to her, and it was like... How do you feel when you stand there and you watch a God talking to his child, you know, and she's about to die? I mean, it just humbles you to see that happen. And sense his favor towards her. Do you understand what I'm saying? And so there was one, perhaps was a vessel unto dishonor, whereas another one's unto honor. But doesn't he have the right to make that vessel for that purpose and to put her in a hard place and use her there? Doesn't he have the right to do that? He does. He has the right to do that with me. He has the right to do that with you or you or you or you. Because we're not our own. We're bought with a price. And Job learned that. A very important lesson. Now, apparently Job is a man 60, 70 years old here. I mean, he's got 10 grown kids. You don't get 10 grown kids at age 35. So he's apparently a man, you know, you'd think, you know, in his upper 60, 70 maybe. Okay? And all those years, serving God, loving God, living for the Lord, perfect in the sight of God, but that was something he hadn't learned. Okay? All right. So do we understand where Job was and where he turned? And when he turned, the Lord turned his captivity, the trial was over. But God still got a problem with these three friends. Let's look at verse 8, and I think we'll close with verse 8. I'm back in Job 42 now. So God said to Eliphaz, I'm angry with you, and I have this against you and your two friends. You did not speak of me the thing that was right. You limited my sovereignty. You spoke things about me that were not true. You tried to box me in and figure me out. And I did not set you up as my mouthpiece, but you spoke anyway. Therefore, verse 8, take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams. Now, this is a major sacrifice. This is 7 grown bulls and 7 grown sheep, 14 animals. And watch the phrase here. We see it 4 times in these 2 verses. My servant Job. Watch how many times it's said. Therefore, take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept. In other words, his prayer I will listen to. Why? Because there's been restoration there now. Lest I deal with you after your folly. in that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. Now, I want to make one closing comment here. And it comes from the fact of what God is revealing about himself here. All through this book, there's been a confrontation in heaven between Satan and God. Job, without his knowledge, is the object of that battle that is going on. Job's three friends stick their nose right in the middle of it and say all of these things, try to speak for God. One of the things they said was that God always rewards the right and he always punishes the sin, and that's why you're in such a bad state. Now, if that was true, what would be happening to these three guys right now? They'd be snuffed. Is that right? But what did the Lord do? He gave them an opportunity to find forgiveness, which is a further demonstration that all of the things that they'd been saying about God are not true. Do you understand what I'm saying there? It's interesting to me that God has compassion on those who even stand against him. In Romans 5:8, it says that God showed his love, commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And I just marvel when I see here how these three fellows who stuck their nose into that and made life miserable for God's servant Job do not find God a wrathful, punishing, vengeful God, but find him full of mercy and full of compassion and looking for a way to forgive them. Does God take any pleasure in the destruction of the wicked? No pleasure. The scripture says, I take no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked, but rather that he should turn and live. Now, will he destroy the wicked? You better know it. You better know he will. And it comes with a sure and certain destruction. He will, in fact, do it, but not without an opportunity to turn and to find mercy. Mercy rejoices against judgment. We've used that scripture numerous times from the first or second chapter of the book of James. And God will bring judgment. He'll bring judgment on the earth, but only after the earth has rejected his offer of mercy and his offer of compassion. And now what happens here is they do what the Lord said, and so they find forgiveness. And also we're going to find that Job was forgiving to them when he was willing to pray for them. We'll get to that next week. Any questions about what we have discussed tonight? Don? Or maybe you want to amplify something or share some.